We're going to read in Ezekiel 47, the prophecy of Ezekiel chapter 47. As we turn to the Word of God, let me leave with you some of the requests for prayer. Do continue to remember those who are ill. Continue especially to pray for young Danny Voss. The Lord's hand will be upon him. And bless him physically, emotionally, spiritually, as he's going through this protractedly difficult time with his health. So do remember Danny. And the other requests for prayers that have been brought service by service are still with you. Do continue to pray for those. A couple of extra things. We do ask your prayers for our various student ministers. We had word from Dave and Mary. There's a couple that attended the meetings that I had in Phoenix, and we would like you to pray very, very especially for them. I mentioned them, I think, briefly. Their situation is a little unusual. They come from a church background, at least to some extent. Not only a church background, but a reformed background. The young man is very intellectual, fairly widely read, has a good knowledge of theology, even basically of the Bible, and of philosophy. It's not necessarily a good combination, but he has all that. They have, I think, in the past professed faith in Christ, but their lives are one total mess. They've been divorced from each other back in the eastern states here. The young woman moved out west. Neither of them remarried. And there was no scriptural ground for the divorce. When he met with a very serious leg injury in his employment, he went back out to what the law calls his ex-wife, but as people who believe the Bible, they are more and more coming to consider as his one and only wife. And she has been looking after him because he has been almost invalid. While there, they have come out to the free church and under the sound of the gospel. And they're finding a vast difference between Calvinism, as they have known it, and the Reformed faith preached in an evangelistic atmosphere and with the power of God and with the person and work of Christ central in every message. They have found that the philosophy that so many egg-headed nutcases, that's a sort of a mixture of terminology, but it's a good mixture. The philosophy that such people call, should I say, miscall, Calvinism and the Reformed faith is very far from a gospel that Calvin would have believed in with the throbbing heart of a living faith in Christ at its very center. They were greatly moved during the week of meetings. They never missed. They had planned to go to a music concert, not a kind of music either that I'd want my dog to listen to, but I don't have a dog. Just in case you thought I was referring to any members of my family, I don't have a dog. I wasn't trying to be sarcastic. But they began to think, well, we have these tickets bought and we have this person to go with us. And suppose we have to go. And Dave made a comment to me. He said, I have learned not to be so easy and take excuses of people for missing the preaching of the Word of God. So he didn't go easy on them at all and said, well, tickets or no tickets, you're under the sound of the gospel and you should be under the sound of the gospel. And you should not take lightly dismissing being under the sound of the gospel. And they got to talking, and the more they talked, the more they realized they ought not to be at the concert. But of course, the tickets were there, and the lure was there, and the friend was waiting for them, and all the rest of it. And I don't know, but the Lord sent great floods in Phoenix that night. Now, they had to travel to come to church, then they had to travel to go to the concert, but they decided to travel and come to church anyway. And that was certainly a big move. They listened very well. I had some talk with them after the meeting and expressed that the Lord had certainly been speaking to their hearts, and they had known great benefit as they listened to the Word of God. Now, Dave spent 3 hours with them this week, last night. 3 hours in their home, talking to them. They've reached a stage where not only do they realize that they are man and wife, but they want to go and make that right in the eyes of the law and reestablish their marriage on a legal basis. But they have great problems with things from the old life. In fact, they may never have been saved at all. And Dave is due to go back, spend more hours with them and seek to guide them through the Word of God. But they are really under conviction. Whatever their need is, only the Lord can meet it. Their lives are in a real mess, and only the power of God can untangle that mess. I trust you'll pray for them. Victor and Catherine, keep them before the Lord, and they'll not mind me mentioning their names because they would want your prayers, that the Lord will really enter in their lives. Do pray for the young woman whose husband was so angry with Dave and with myself after hearing me preach once, not because of what I said, but because of what I didn't say. I didn't preach what he wanted me to preach, and therefore he was very angry. A young man who's going to split his family. The young woman's doing her best to raise an increasingly rebellious child, and the fellow is really in serious mental and emotional and spiritual trouble, and God will have to deal with him. But pray for her, that God will bless her, and the Lord will really give her victory in that home. So those are prayer requests from Arizona. Do continue to pray for the other students and for the works that I mentioned as I gave you the report on my visits to them last Wednesday evening. Then on a much more personal level, and I'll be saying very little except to ask for your prayers. We do ask your prayers, your wisdom. I was talking to John Douglas today, and he said, I don't want to be an alarmist, but though the doctors are talking about your mother's condition as being possibly stable until Christmas, and you're really not making any advance plans to come home before then, he has been visiting my mother constantly. He said, I want you just to keep it in mind that you will probably, or very possibly at least, have to make a very quick decision at an hour's notice to move, because she is not at all appearing well to me. And very often over there, you have the fear that doctors try to soften the blow. They're not usually as they are here coming out. I mean, I have sat in a room with a doctor here while he told a person, you have cancer, and we're just looking to see if you're going to live 6 months or more. That practically never happens there. And so John, worrying that we were not getting all the story, just wanted me to know that things could move very quickly. That is a concern, not just about having to go, but timing, for there are many other things here to be done. And we ask your wisdom and your grace. Sometimes in the Free Church, I get problems to deal with that have nothing to do with our own church. Some of the most recalcitrant and difficult problems of young ministers. In fact, all of those that I have had to deal with here have been with young ministers who have had nothing to do with our particular denomination, but they have got to know us here in Greenville, and they call me or write me and ask, can you help in one way or another? Give me advice. There are times other churches have problems, and other men have problems, and somehow or other they come our way. It's not a very enviable position to be in, and I'd ask your prayers at the moment, for we're really going through very deep waters with nothing to do with our own church, and yet we do feel the burden for the work of God and for the people of God. And I can say no more than that, but I do ask for your prayers, because the difficulties there that we're facing are certainly far greater than my little brain at this time can handle and can work out. So if you can remember tonight and tomorrow, and indeed in days to come, but especially in those occasions, to be lifting us before the throne of grace in prayer, we would appreciate your prayer support, that the Lord will be honoured and that I'll be given the wisdom to do what I have to do and what I ought to do to help the cause of God. Tom, in welcoming the people back, I didn't welcome you. It's not that you're not welcome. We're glad to see you. In fact, we're very happy to see you. This is our budding banker. And anybody who dines with a bank manager, I don't know. We want to keep on the right side of Tom. When we get into building Phase 2 out here, Tom, well, we might need the help of all the bank managers we can get. I'm glad to see you're sitting beside our CPA and right in front of our treasurer. Boys, noller him and deal with him before he gets out. But we're glad to welcome you back. Now, let's read in Ezekiel chapter 47, verse 1. Afterward, he brought me again unto the door of the house. And behold, waters issued out from under the threshold of the house, eastward. For the forefront of the house stood toward the east. And the waters came down from under the right side of the house at the south side of the altar. Before I go any further, and I'm not going to be speaking in this, that's why I'm interjecting. Notice something in Scripture. The house of the Lord always opens its doors to the east. Always. The tabernacle, the gate looked east. The temple, the gate looked east. Ezekiel's temple, the gate looks east. Now, for your help and study, let me give a hint. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes back again, it is as the lightning coming out of the east. The church of God is always living in this world with her eyes heavenward and Christward and homeward. That's how you live in the world. That's how the church serves in the world. And as we are in the wilderness, as the tabernacle was, or as we are enjoying the fullness of God's provision, as the temple was, and that's a fuller representation of the enjoyment of the church in Christ, yet we are never to be distracted either by the wilderness or by the fullness from keeping our eyes on Christ and from living each day in the knowledge that the Lord Jesus is coming again, that we shall see Him face to face, and that it is eternity that really matters. So here we have the house looking eastward. Now you can follow that through for yourself. There's a lot that could be said on it. I'm not going to say it tonight. That is sufficient. Unless I change my mind later on. Verse 2. Well, in the middle of verse 1. Let's read. The forefront of the house stood toward the east, and the waters came down from under the right side of the house at the south side of the altar. Then brought he me out of the way of the gate northward, and led me about the way without unto the utter gate by the way that looketh eastward. And behold, there ran out waters on the right side. And when the man that had the line in his hand went forth eastward, he measured 1,000 cubits and brought me through the waters. The waters were to the ankles. And he measured 1,000 and brought me through the waters. The waters were to the knees. Again he measured 1,000 and brought me through. The waters were to the loins. Afterward he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not pass over, for the waters were risen, waters to swim in, a river that could not be passed over. We finish at verse 5. The Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. Now I have a confession to make. That is, and some of you, will, I say it for your benefit, because I'm sure it will be a relief to some, that I find Ezekiel from chapter 40 almost intolerably difficult. I have to be honest there. We talk in our committee about plans of this and that sometime, and I tell them that I haven't a clue, even when details are put in a plan. I can't envisage it. My brain doesn't work that way. When the thing is built, I can tell you what it looks like. I might like it, I might not, but while it's on paper in plan form, it's very difficult for me to conceive. When it's not even in plan form, when it's given in a list of verbal instructions, my brain reels. I can't understand that these two are sitting mocking me. Because when it gets to such intricate plans as even putting together the table and chairs that sit out on your deck in the summertime, I'm liable to put the plan together upside down. So they're mocking me. It just shows the truth of what I'm saying. So that means that I have great trouble with these chapters of Ezekiel. And honesty would say that while here and there I can see a spiritual lesson, I get greatly bogged down in the architectural details that I can't envisage. I like to be able to envisage what I'm reading, and I can't do it there. Maybe some of you are in that position. I would say not only maybe, I'm absolutely certain that I'm not the only dummy in this place. I'm sure there are other people who have the same difficulty. And you may therefore just constantly skip over these chapters in Ezekiel. And if you do, you skip over a difficulty. But you also miss some things that shouldn't be missed. We have read in chapter 47. Now let me just be plain here. If you believe in a millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, then this chapter is literal. Or at least it is a symbolism that is speaking of a literal work of God that will revive the southern wastelands of Judah. Now, I am a believer in the millennial reign of Christ. If you're not, hard lines, you'll grow up one day and learn that I'm right. And I believe that there's a big literal meaning here. I do not spiritualize when it comes down to verse 10, that it shall come to pass that the fisher shall stand upon it from En-Gedi even unto En-Eglaim. En-Gedi is by the side of the Dead Sea. To talk about fish at En-Gedi is like talking about ice in the middle of the sun. They just don't go together. The Dead Sea is called the Dead Sea for the very good reason that there's no life, no marine life in it. But there's a day coming when there will be great topographical changes in that area. And the Lord will heal the barrenness, and he will remove the deadness. And the southernmost part of the land, which is now knowing a little cultivation, increasing cultivation under the skill of the Jewish people, will really become like the garden of the Lord. I have no particular doubt, no doubt at all, that that is going to happen on a literal scale. But I have often said that the fact that a prophecy is literal and is yet awaiting its fulfillment should never obscure to us that throughout the ages of the church's history, it continues to have a spiritual message. And the spiritual message is not completely divorced from the literal, final fulfillment of the prophecy. We have been reading the beginning of a prophecy that speaks of the mighty, natural reviving of the resources of southern Israel. This is consonant with the whole idea of the presence of the king, of the blessing of the Lord, of the fullness, as Paul calls it in Romans chapter 11. This great fullness that God has, and it's going to touch the earth from this little nation of Israel. But that future work of power and revival is certainly closely allied to the spiritual work of power and of revival that the church of God should be looking for at all times. And furthermore, it is parallel to the spiritual experience of the people of God as they personally feel and know for themselves the activity of the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God will lead you and me in a spiritual pathway that is step by step the parallel of this path that is mapped out by the prophet in Ezekiel 47. It's very interesting. The waters in Scripture, when they are used figuratively, are an emblem of the Spirit of God working through His Word. Ezekiel tells us elsewhere, there shall be showers of blessing. That is an emblem of revival. The famous promise of 2 Chronicles 7:14 was first of all a literal promise regarding literal rain in a literal land, but nonetheless we all recognize that it has a spiritual fulfillment of spiritual rain in a spiritual land. If my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked way, then will I hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. We all know, therefore, that the emblem of water is the emblem of the Spirit moving through the Word, and especially with purifying power and with revival fullness. When you have the idea of rains and the rain filling the pools, you have the idea of a heaven-sent blessing that reaches into fullness. When you have the idea that the Lord Jesus gave of water that is gushing forth, overflowing the life of the believer, as in John 7:37, then again you have the notion of the indwelling Spirit filling the believer. John 7 tells us that he's speaking of the Spirit when he speaks of water. So this is the Spirit filling the believer and overflowing. The old preachers used to say with great truthfulness that it is only the overflow of your life that will ever reach the world. If your experience of the Lord is hardly sufficient to satisfy yourself, if your experience of the Lord is just enough to help you eke out your spiritual existence from day to day and go from one frustration to another, then you are going to be a very poor testimony. You're going to be a very invalid witness. But if you have such an experience of God and of His Christ and of His Spirit that your life is not only satisfied, but there is an overflowing of the joy of the Lord, of the peace of the Lord, of the power of the Lord, of the blessing of the Lord, then others will be reached by the overflow. There's a lot of truth in that kind of statement that a preacher of a generation or two back would have been very normally making. Now, as we think of the water, speaking of the Spirit and His activity through the Word in revival power, I want you to notice verse 1, it comes from the side of the altar. We're living in a day when there is a great emphasis upon the person and the work of the Holy Spirit in the charismatic movement. It's a delusion. And here's one very basic reason why I say it's a delusion. There are many other reasons, but this one will do because it is in keeping with what we're reading tonight. Any experience of the Spirit of God that is real will never be divorced from the blood atonement and the finished work of Jesus Christ. The charismatic movement is as much at home with the Romish Mass as it is with the Protestant Communion. The charismatic movement is as much at home with a pope who says he is God's vicar as it is with any other professed branch of Christianity. And anything that can be so indifferent to the honor and the glory of the blood atonement and the finished work of Jesus Christ is demonstrably and palpably not a work of God. God's people very often make mysteries where there are no mysteries. Now, there are mysteries enough without us making more. We make things difficult that are simple. And if we will go back to basics, And if we will look at movements and churches and doctrines and men, not from our preconceived notions, not from the aspect of our prejudice, but if we will bring them down to the basics of the Word of God, we will find it an awful lot easier to deal with them in light and in truth. Here we have the waters coming out of the house of God and from the side of the altar. And I want to tell you, any experience of the Holy Spirit will always come on the merits of Christ. And furthermore, it will always lead you closer to Christ. The Spirit never deals with men to isolate their affections and their attention unto Him. That is the hallmark of the work of the Spirit. You remember when we dealt in our prolonged Sunday morning series of studies on the person and work of the Holy Spirit, we noticed that His peculiar work is to honor Christ, to glorify Christ, to speak of Christ, to lead to Christ, and to make people who are saved understand the things that are freely given them of God in Christ. Verse 1 makes that very, very clear. Can I say, secondly, I don't want you to misunderstand me. When I say firstly and secondly, you think I had a beautifully crafted and well thought out outline. I haven't. I'm speaking to you as I feel, off the cuff, as I read this passage of Scripture. But secondly, let me say this to you. Not only does the water come from beside the altar, but if you're going to have an experience of the Spirit of the Lord, you will have to be personally led of the Lord. In personal discipleship, in personal fellowship and following after Him. That comes very clearly throughout all these chapters in Ezekiel. We have read tonight afterward, He brought me again unto the door of the house. Ezekiel is simply following in fellowship with the Lord. If you're a Christian looking for God's best in your life, then you are going to be having to be in the fellowship of the Lord, where day by day you are following His leading. In other words, this water was flowing. But if Ezekiel didn't follow where the Lord led him, he was never going to get into that water. There are so many Christians, and they're living as if there were no Holy Spirit. They're living as if there were no sanctifying grace. They're living as if there were no Christian victory. They're living as if there were no such thing as divine power for service. And the reason they're living that way is not that there is not a provision from the Lord for us in all these areas. It is simply that they are not following hard after Christ. That's the real reason. What does Hosea tell us? Then shall ye know. Then you will have this experimental knowledge. When? When you read a book about it? No, sir. When you learn the theology of it? No, sir. Now, there's nothing wrong with reading a good book about a subject. There's nothing wrong with getting your theology right in the subject. You ought to. But then shall ye know when you follow hard or follow after to know the Lord. That's when you will know. When you are following on constantly, diligently, to know God. When it is the chief and consuming passion of your life, that I might know Him. Then the Lord will lead you into an experience of the Spirit that is far more than theoretical. And it will be a blessing. Ezekiel was led. And Ezekiel followed. When you follow the Lord, He'll bring you in the right way. And your own personal experience will be a parallel of what Ezekiel had here. Now the Lord led him, verse 3, to the waters. That's the third thing. The Lord led him to the waters. You cannot tell me that you are daily following after the Lord if you're not led to the work of the Spirit in and through the Word and with a measure of His fullness. Now let's get down to basics. Nowadays, a Christian is among that small number who are the elite. If he's not living in the mud and the mire, he's something special. I fear that we're living in a day when the vast majority of professors of religion, even in our fundamental churches, may well be found wanting when they stand before God. We accept as Christianity many things that the Bible does not accept. We have reached such an awful stage that we talk about people who are saved, but, and then the buts go on to say what they don't know and what they don't experience, and so often what we're really saying is that they have never even got to the starting line. Let's remember Paul's great teaching in this in Romans 8, that every person who is saved is led by the Spirit of God. It's not just a special advantage enjoyed by some Christians. Now let me back up. True, as I have said, not every Christian is equally diligent in following the leading of the Lord. But every single Christian is led by the Spirit of God, otherwise he's not a Christian. That's Paul's teaching. Oh, it's extreme. It's different from what we're used to nowadays. It's not the standard of Christianity that has come to be accepted in our churches. But listen, if this is the Bible standard of Christianity, we had better get ours in line with it. Otherwise, we're going to send people from the church pew to God's hell. Yes, every Christian is led. And where will he be led? To the waters. He'd be led to an experience of the Spirit of God. Every Christian is indwelt by the Spirit of God. Number one. Second, every Christian has the fruit of the Spirit of God. You see the importance of what I'm saying? Not every Christian is equally fruitful. But in Galatians 5, you have the works of the flesh. You have no difficulty identifying the works of the flesh in your old man and in your old nature. You can see them, and if you can't see them, I don't know where your eyesight is. But we have somehow got to the position, and again, this is the modern gospel versus the biblical gospel, that a man can have the Holy Spirit, he can be genuinely saved, but there's never any fruit in his life. And the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, and the other six of these emblems or descriptions of the fruit of the Spirit, that somehow or other, he may or may not have them. Somehow or other, you could be saved, have the Holy Spirit, and no fruit. That's impossible. That's impossible. Galatians 5:22 is not a description of things that you may or may not have and yet be a Christian. Galatians 5:22 is the fruit that is the infallible proof of the indwelling Spirit. That's what it is. You're led by the Spirit. You'll be led into that experience of the Holy Ghost, whereby on the merits of Christ he produces real evidence of grace in your soul. Real evidence of grace. You know, that's really what the fruit of the Spirit may be summed up as. I'm not going to deal with them in detail, those nine descriptions. That's not my purpose tonight. But put them all together. It's real evidence of the working of the Holy Ghost in the life. And where does it start? It starts with the love. Not some syrupy, milk and watery, sentimental trash that the world calls love. But a love for Christ. A love for God in Christ. And the love of Christ for the body of Christ. And the love from Christ for the souls of men and women. A love for truth and righteousness. That's God's meaning of love. That's where it starts. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 16 and 22, if any man love not our Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. Because if you don't have that, you have no evidence of the Spirit of God. If you're led by the Lord, he will lead you to an experience of the Spirit. Now, why am I taking time on such totally fundamental and obvious statements? Well, first, I don't want any of you to be misled that you're saved if you're lost. And second, of course, very simply, I want you to realize that living the Christian life is living in the Spirit. It's a spiritual thing. It's sad to see Christians seek to live a spiritual life with mere mechanical means. We apply such a lack of logic to the Christian life that if we were to apply it anywhere else, we would end up in disaster. If you were a truck driver and applied the amount of logic to your truck driving that you do to your Christian living, you would probably end up killing half the people in South Carolina. But it's true. Paul put it this way to the Galatians, having begun in the Spirit, do you think you'll be made perfect or mature in the flesh or by the flesh? But that's exactly what many Christians think. Oh yes, I need to be born again of the Spirit. But going on with God has been debased in most fundamental churches to a mere do this, do this, do this. We have got this stupid seminar mentality which is born in the pit. Strong language, but I want you to get I mean it. It's destroying spirituality. It's damning souls. It's making mechanical robots to think they're going to heaven when they're going to hell. This mentality that you can simply work out the Christian life as if you're working out a business proposition, and if you do this and this and this, you'll get this result, as if there were no Holy Spirit. Now, there are things that we ought to do, and there are things that we ought not to do. And if you're following the Lord, he'll present the things to do. But never forget that the Christian life is a spiritual exercise. It is lived by spiritual power. It is lived in spiritual communion. It is lived in a vital understanding and experience of the fullness of Christ communicated to you as day by day you enjoy his Spirit. Now that's not something you can work up. That's not something that a seminar can deliver. That's not something that a preacher can deliver. Preaching may be used of God to lead you to that understanding, because the Bible has set aside preaching. That's why I believe in preaching. God may bless other things, but he hasn't promised to bless other things. God has put his name to this. He will not be God if he doesn't do it. He'll un-God himself if ever he were to renege on it. He has promised to bless the preaching of the word. And the preaching of the word may lead you to a knowledge of these things. But it must be ultimately, whether it's through the preaching, as it usually is, or through your study of the scriptures, it is going to be the Lord leading you to know him by the power of his Spirit in a real way. And that's what our churches are lost for today. That's what we're lost for. I have often quoted to you the words of Thomas Carlyle, not because he's a theologian or even a Christian, but the words of a man of great wisdom as far as the world's concerned. I've quoted to you again and again, and I do it now because it suits my purpose to a T. When the young Church of England rector was new to the district, he thought he had better pay his respects to his most famous parishioner. And he went. And he said, "Sir, what does this parish most need?" The answer, "This parish most needs a man
who knows God other than by reputation.
Good answer. What does America most need? Does America need preachers who know Reformed theology? Yes, she does. I believe in Reformed theology. I believe it's the theology of that book. Yes, she needs men who are well grounded in theology. Half her trouble is that her preachers don't have a consistent theology, and they're afraid of the Word of God, and they end up therefore denying the Word of God, and they end up as dressed up humanists. But let me tell you, having an orthodox theology will not change America. Some preacher, I don't know who it was, I suppose decided to shock his congregation, and I'm sure he did, when he said, "You are as orthodox as hell." And he thought they would sit up because it would sound as if he were nearly swearing, but he meant it literally. Hell's the most orthodox place outside of heaven that you could get. There are no unbelievers there. They're all knowledgeable. No unbelievers, of course, I mean in the sense of denying the truth of the biblical revelation. But orthodoxy in itself is not sufficient. Dr. Bob Sr. used to have the statement, I hope I've got it near enough right, that without evangelistic unction, orthodoxy cannot function. A lot of truth in it. A lot of truth in it. Oh, that God would make us realize we need to be led to the waters. Now let me ask you, are you living in a daily experience of God? Are you living in a daily experience of Christ? Are you living in a daily experience of the Spirit of God making His Word, His promise, His gospel, His provision real to your heart? Don't let me mystify you. There are times when the greatest of Christians can see and enjoy the things of God more clearly than others. There are tides in the affairs of men. That's natural. Everything in life goes in a cycle. I don't really know any great Christian who didn't have the times when the tide was in and the tide then went out. Paul says you preach the word in season and out of season. You'll have your out of season times. So I don't want to put you in a guilt trip that if you're not living on that mountain peak every second of every day, that I'm speaking to you from on high and waving down to you. That's not what I intend. But I do intend you to face the reality. Am I living in a knowledge of God? Notice, I smile at this because I say the fourth thing. I have had firstly, secondly, thirdly. Under thirdly, I have had firstly and secondly. And under secondly, I have had first and second and third. Now I come to the fourth thing. And if you're bamboozled, so am I, about the outline. The fourth thing. If you're led by the Spirit of God, there'll be progress in your life. Progress. What is sanctification? Well, have you learned the catechism's answer? I hope you have. It's the best theological answer you'll get. A great answer. But I'll give you a simpler one that's not as theologically full and acute. But it's true. Sanctification is God's Holy Spirit working progress in us to bring us to spiritual maturity. That's all. That'll conform us more and more unto Christ. That'll make us holier and holier day by day. That'll make us more and more submitted to the will of God. But it is working progress in us. The whole Scripture combines to make us understand when you're saved, you're a newborn babe. when I got word of the Mulders' baby being born, and I got the weight and the dimensions and all the rest of it, I said, just sounds like he's born ready for the first year in university. But of course he's not. Not even he is ready for that. He's just a baby. When my sister was born, I'm told she was born many years before I. But when she was born with four teeth already cut. Now, I don't know if that's usual or unusual. I'm no expert. I don't believe in sticking my finger into babies' mouths for they're liable to bite. But I have often heard her talk about it, my mother talk, not that she can remember it, of course, but my mother talk about it, and other old-timers talk about it, that these four teeth were through when she was born. But she really couldn't have Ulster fry. And she really couldn't have what we always have on Sundays there, as roast beef and potatoes. She was just a baby. She had to grow. She had to progress. That's the way it is in the Christian life. Now, there's nothing nicer to see than a child, a baby, and to see it grow. I am always amazed when I look at that delicate little thing and realize that it might be little, but it's not nearly as delicate as I think it is. And when you see it growing, when you look at Rob back there, half the size, and well, 1.5 times the size of Goliath, you wouldn't think that he was ever a baby in a cot, would you? No, you would not. And if you had seen him there, you would never think he was going to grow to that. That's a beautiful thing to see. Have you ever been in a home where the baby stays a baby? I've seen this close up. My nephew, who was named for me, turned out to be born as a result of German measles that his mother had when he was 3 months on the way. Terribly, mentally, heavily handicapped. When you see anxious parents watching for every sign of development, and there is none. You see that little head drooping, and the neck never gains the power to hold it up. You see the little chest, and it's not developing, and the bone structure's wrong. You see the hands, and they're held in a way that's most unnatural. He comes to an age when he ought to be speaking. He can't speak. He can't hear. He can't grow in most ways that babies grow. Oh, there's some physical development. But mentally, as far as all the motor processes of the brain go, just as if he were an infant still. Have you ever seen it? That's one of the most heart-rending things you'll ever see. My heart goes out to parents who have that burden to carry. Wrecks your health. Just about breaks your mind. And yet we're seeing the same thing every day in the Church of Christ. Babies who never grow up. Christians who are not making much forward progress. There's an excuse for the child. He has an inbred deficiency. But there's no excuse for the Christian, for he has within him everything he needs to be fully mature. There is no excuse for Christians not growing up. If you're led by the Spirit, you'll progress. You progress through the water. That's how. Now, I haven't suddenly become a Baptist. I don't mean that you suddenly get baptized. I've talked to people, and just about every crisis in their life, they get baptized all over again, as if the water were going to do it. That's not what it means. Look, this is the Word of God and the Spirit applying Christ in the Word to your heart. That's as simply as I can put it. There's waters to the ankle. The Holy Spirit will lead you so that through the Word you can walk right. Strength to walk. Your walk must be a scriptural walk. You cannot say you're led of the Lord if you're not walking according to the Word of the Lord. When people say, the Lord led me this, the Lord told me that, and they're not walking according to Scripture, they're liars. Or self-deceivers. Or both. When He leads you, He leads you to the waters, to the ankles. There's power to walk. All for God's people who would take seriously walking with the Lord in the light of His Word. But then you must go on. However far you've gone with the Lord, He had gone this 1,000 cubits. You may think you've progressed a long way with the Lord. You've gone where other Christians haven't gone. Listen, there's always more ground to be taken. There's always more progress to be made. So He goes on. There's not only waters to the ankles, but there's waters to the knees. Paul says, for this cause I bow my knees unto the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the man of God in prayer. And the work of the Spirit as He leads you on is to lead you to walk with God and for God. He's leading you to be a man of prayer. Don't tell me you're led by the Spirit of God if you have no heart for prayer, if you will not take time to pray. And how do you pray? You pray in the water. It's waters to the knees. It's the operation of the Word of God. Prayer is not just some artistic turn of phrase. Prayer is not the ability to say nice things. Prayer is not the ability to get alone and sound off like a poet. Prayer is the ability to take the Word of God, be moved by the Word of God, be compelled by the Word of God, have your desires fashioned by the Word of God, have your words fired by the Word of God, and lift up that promise and hold it there and let God answer it. That's real praying and nothing else. How do you get it? From the Holy Spirit. I know people who wouldn't know a verb from a dandelion, but they can pray. They butcher what we in England and in Britain call the Queen's English. I don't know whose English you call it. But anyway, they butcher it. And I'm very glad that God is not such a strict grammarian that He can't hear poor people who can't talk right, but their hearts are right. I have known people who couldn't think great thoughts. They didn't have the ability. They couldn't read deep books, for they didn't have the brains. But they knew God, and they knew how to pray. I think we have gone to the opposite extreme, that we have churches full of eggheads who know everything about everything, but they know nothing about God's power. They can't pray. There are very few preachers in America who can pray. You listen to them. You listen to them. How many preachers have you ever heard get up to open a meeting in prayer that you ever felt really touched God? How many? How many times have you been in the meeting and here's the man of God supposedly has come out from the presence of God with a word from God for you? And yet, there's no more to his prayer than some empty 20-second speech that means nothing to God, man, or devil. Have you not been there? I have been sickened by this awful thing that preacher, and I'm not setting myself up that here I'm the expert. God knows my heart, that I come to the Lord constantly moaning that, Lord, I need to learn to pray. Waters to the knee. But prayer leads places. Never think that prayer is an end in itself and that prayer is in place of work. It's not. There's waters to the loins. And the loins are for strength. When you're going to do something, the Bible says, gird up your loins.
go and do it. When you get to the loins, you're talking about people who now have the strength and the power to get up and go and do something for God. That's what the loins are for. How do you get the power to do that?
I don't want to be facetious or don't want to hurt anybody's feelings. If I weren't preaching to Americans, I'd probably say something else at this stage, but it's no use to me preaching as if I were in a meeting in the backside of the country in North Antrim when I'm here in Greenville, is it? I'm talking to Americans, and I'm going to preach that way. Most young fellas I know, most of them, have ever come to see me, want to do something for God. So what about, I've got to go back to school. I've got to get to school. I mean, I've had one fellow, he came to me, he got to get to school, he started studying Bible. That wasn't good enough. He started studying cinema, of all things. What on earth good that would do to make you a preacher, I don't know. But anyway, he started studying cinema. That led him to the movies. That led him to drink. And then he said, well, no, I really have to start all over again. I'm going to start studying theology now, and I'm going to start going to seminary, and I'm going to get my PhD in theology, and there's a work to be done, so I must go to school. And the trouble is, the fella didn't know God. Now, there's nothing wrong with getting the proper schooling. If the Lord is pointing you in a direction and the schooling is necessary for that direction, go and get it. But don't ever think that that's what girds up your loins. It may be a part of the necessary learning process, and it may be a part of the girding of the loins, but the actual power to go and do anything for God does not come from education that you learn in a classroom. However invaluable that may be, the power to do something for God comes from the education that you get in the secret place from God alone. You need the Holy Spirit to lead you through the water of the Word to an experience of His power for service. Waters to the loins. And when the Lord takes you to full maturity, He brings you to the waters to swim in. Waters to swim in. Where there's no bottom for you to put your feet. Well, you're swept off your feet and you're brought to a place of absolute dependence on the Lord and absolutely being enveloped by the Lord. That's where He brings you. Paul said, those of you who listen to me week by week will have heard me quote Paul in Ephesians again and again. It's because I pray Paul's prayers. I trust not mechanically, but I pray them again and again and again and again for myself. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3, the highlight of his prayer, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Filled with all the fullness of God. Waters to swim in. Filled with all the fullness of God. Not just to lie back there. It's not waters to tread water and lie back and gaze at the sun and admire the seagulls. No. It's water to swim in. You're still expending effort. You're still making progress. You're still going onward in the direction the Lord will have you go. But this time you're borne along in the current of God's fullness in Christ. Now let's be honest. What do we know? You and I. What do we know of such an experience of the Holy Spirit? Some of you have read about it. You've read George Mueller, his life story. You've read about R.A. Torrey. Moody, Spurgeon. Going back a generation or two, you've learned and read about Whitfield and Wesley. Yes, they knew it. I would just say to you, in case you think I'm preaching something beyond the ordinary, you should read some of Martin Lloyd-Jones's sermons on the Holy Spirit. For this one thing, not that there's nothing else worth there reading there, I think his expositions are excellent, but for this one thing, Lloyd-Jones was criticized for his teaching in the Spirit. Some ways he was open to criticism, for I think he was far too soft in the charismatic movement. The reason for that was he was so fed up with the deadness and lack of spirituality that he was grasping and he was opening his arms too wide. Not that he was a charismatic, but I think he was too easy on the charismatic movement. But that's, by the way, he was under criticism that what he was preaching was new, especially to Calvinists. Calvinists believing in a second work of grace? No, we don't believe in a second work of grace. We believe in being filled with the Holy Spirit. And Lloyd-Jones took the trouble, as a great student of the Puritans, to quote the experience of great and leading men of the Puritan age and then right down through church history until this present time. And one after another, God led them step by step until they came to that place where they had waters to swim in, and each one of them was absolutely crushed and overwhelmed with the vision of God. I'm not preaching anything new. In our fundamental churches, a few years back, this message was preached constantly. When I was a boy growing up in the Free Church, I remember every Easter convention, Dr. Paisley would be preaching this with vigor, and he'd be exhorting us as Christians not to settle for less than the fullness of God. This is nothing new. But what do we know about it? I want us to feel humbled, yes. For in reality, I think our church has yet a long way to go for waters to swim in. But I want us to be encouraged. The Lord has begun to bring us that way. The very fact the message is given, 3 minutes to 7 o'clock tonight, our clock was wrong due to a power failure. I didn't realize it was 3 minutes to 7 o'clock. 3 minutes to 7 o'clock tonight, I didn't know that I'd be reading Ezekiel 47. I make a practice on a Wednesday night of just coming and asking the Lord to give me what to read and say. So there's nothing greatly thought out about this, but listen, the very fact that God has given us this passage for tonight is in itself an encouragement. He's begun to bring us along the way. Let us, like Ezekiel, follow hard. Like Hosea, follow on to know the Lord until we get to the waters to swim in. Now, I have taken 50% more time tonight than even I would normally take. That's saying something. I've done so deliberately. Normally, I would break off and say, we'll come back to it next week, but not this time. I felt that we should finish this and go to prayer. On this note, let's pray. Let's ask the Lord to do spiritual business with us tonight. Don't be in a hurry to get out of the prayer meeting tonight. If you can possibly stay to pray, stay and pray. Don't miss crying to God for spiritual power and spiritual reality. The subject's important. God can bless it to you. Let's pray. Now, let's not have long gaps in the prayer meeting where one waits for another. We're here to pray. One after another, really, let us lay hold of God and seek the Lord's face in prayer. Do remember those requests, but particularly tonight, let us be praying for the Lord to lead us. Waters to the ankles, waters to the knees, waters to the loins, and then the waters to swim in. May God bless us and do us good. as we pray. Let's all seek the Lord's face.